Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We began a brand new Christmas series last week called Red Light, Green Light, where we're looking at Luke chapter 2 and the Christmas narrative that that Luke spells out there. So last week we talked about the shepherds and Christmas fear, right? So we're going to jump back into the Luke chapter 2 narrative. We'll start in verse 16. It says this: "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph," they being the shepherds, "went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known that that had been told them concerning this child. And all who had heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." Luke's gospel, his narrative about the Christmas story, is really about the incarnation. That's your big Bible word of the day, incarnation. What that means is that when Jesus came to the earth, he was both God and man. Not either God or man, he was both God and man. And it had to be that way. So what we're talking about in this series is why it had to be that way and what had to happen for Jesus to come in that way. So the reason we're calling it Red Light, Green Light is that because we could not get to God, there were too many red lights, right, in our way, too many stops, too many flaws, too many sins, too many failures. God's perfect, we're not. We could not get to God, so God had to come to us. So that's kind of the big idea for this series, if you want to jot some notes down as you go. Because we could not get to God, God came to us. And essentially, Jesus coming to us, it green-lighted the way, it made a path, it made a road, if you will, for us to get to God, to get to him. So last week, like I said, we talked about the shepherds. This week, we're moving on in the narrative and we're talking a little more about Mary. And we tend to think about the Christmas story, right? Nice, warm, cozy fire, little stable. We got some wise men. We got some shepherds. We got some animals that are all sitting very clean and comfortably there. But that's not the way that the Christmas story in relation to certainly Joseph and Mary began. For that, you have to go back to Luke chapter 1, and that really the initiation of the Christmas story is not so much about Mary and Joseph as it is about a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Mary, they were kin, they were family. And when we meet Zacharias and Elizabeth, we find out that they were old. How old? We don't know. But Paul, writing to the Romans, says about Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were as good as dead. I don't know how old that is, but it seems like it's pretty old to me. Last night, my wife and I went to a ball game, and it was kind of snowy. So I dropped Angie and our youngest child off at the door, and then I went and parked. Well, she went in, and she paid for us at the door. She paid for all three of us. And she told the lady at the door, "Hey, there's going to be a guy come through in a minute. He's going to have on a gray jacket, and he's going to have really gray hair. And when he comes in," she might as well have said, "old Zacharias will be here in a minute," right? When he comes in, I covered it. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are old. And the tension in their narrative is that they struggled with infertility. Zacharias and Elizabeth were not able to have children. And in their culture, there was a spiritual stigma that was attached to that they lacked somehow the blessing of God in their lives, or that's what was supposed in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so what happens at a very old age, one day Zacharias is serving in the temple. That was part of his bloodline, and he's serving there in the temple. And the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias, and he says to Zacharias, "You and Elizabeth are going to have a child." Now, Zacharias, he can't believe it, right? He knows how old he is. He knows how old Elizabeth is, and he can't believe it. And so the angel says, "Well, since you can't believe it, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is the sign: that whenever you leave here, you will not be able to speak until the baby is born." So the angel makes Zacharias mute. He cannot talk. So whenever he comes out of the temple, and the fact that he can't speak, people know something's up, like something has happened, something divine has gone on in there But can you imagine, I just thought about this week. Can you imagine Zacharias coming home and trying to tell Elizabeth what is going to happen, what has been prophesied, and what's the reality at all? I mean, he's kind of like playing charades with her, right? Trying to, his excitement, and he's like, you know, and she's like, are you saying this robe makes me look fat, Zacharias? Is that what you're saying to me? He's like, no, no. But I also thought this, ladies, can you imagine what a gift it would be if God made your husband mute for 10 months? You could say anything you want for 10 months and your husband can't say a word, not a peep back. You tell me God's not good, right? You tell me Elizabeth's like, this is awesome, right? So Zacharias can't speak. But what happens in the narrative then is that then the scene shifts to Mary. And Gabriel, he goes along and he visits Mary. And he comes to Mary, and scholars are all over the map about her age. Some scholars say as young as 12 or 13. Some scholars say all the way up to 16 to 8. Somewhere in there. Let's call her 14, okay? So the angel comes to this 14-ish-year-old girl, and he says to her, hey, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And of course, she's got questions about that, and you know those from the Christmas story. But at the end of the whole deal, what Mary says is, let it be to me according to your word. That's what she said. That's her response. Now, I want you to think what she had to welcome into her heart, welcome into her life because of that. She had to give up a lot. She had to give up her dreams of ever having a big wedding. I mean, when she's found to be pregnant and she's not married, no one's going to buy us. I mean, that big wedding, all that, that's out the window. She's got to wrap her heart around being a single parent, because no upstanding Jewish man is going to marry someone who's pregnant when he's not the father. So she has to wrap her mind around being a single parent living off social assistance for the rest of her life that was kind of established back in the book of Deuteronomy, where you would go out to fields and you would be able to gather little kernels of grain that fell from the harvesters. And that was going to be her life. Not to mention that she's going to be labeled in her community. I mean, she might as well, you know, it's not the Scarlet A, but it would be the Scarlet M that she would wear around her community, right, for the rest of her life. She'd be kicked out of the synagogue. She'd probably be disowned by her family. And yet in all of that, Mary says, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel, and I should say God through the angel, he gives Mary one confirmation. And I think this was just the kindness of God, because I think God would know that when this experience is over, a few days afterwards, Mary's gonna wonder, like, was this real? Was that a dream? What really? So he gives her a confirmation. And what he tells Mary is, hey, your cousin Elizabeth, now Elizabeth's much older, Mary's much younger, but they're cousins. He says, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. I'm sure Mary knew about the narrative of Zachariah and Elizabeth and their infertility. And so he said, this is going to be your sign that your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. Now, I think you know well enough to know human nature. What is Mary going to do? This is Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill. I bet she did go in a hurry. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, there are moments in our lives where God just chooses to do something that is unusual and at times uncomfortable. There are times where our flaws and our failures, our patterns, our bad patterns, our sinful patterns, our tendencies get revealed. And it's just uncomfortable, right? I remember probably 2008, 2009, back when the recession hit, that we decided that we were going to refinance our house. And so we got some friends involved and we got our kids involved and we all helped and we cleaned the house. I mean, spick and span clean. We fixed up all the little things that you never fix up until it's time to refinance your house or something like that. And man, we had it looking great. And a day came when the appraiser was coming. Like I said, we had our whole family was involved. And that day, our older two kids, they were in elementary school at the time. They were away at school, but our youngest was still home. Sylvia was still home with us. I think she was 3, maybe 4 years old at the time. So we were excited. The appraiser comes to the, and you don't want him to know. Like, you want the appraiser to walk into your house and think, oh, it always looks like this. I mean, everything's always just like it's supposed to be. It's always really, really clean and, you know, just perfect. Everything, and you know, all the potpourri's right and all this stuff, right? So he walks in, I shake hands, we introduce ourselves, and Sylvia is standing right behind me, and she peeks out from behind my leg, and she says, "We've been cleaning for you." He says, "Really, for me?" And she says, "Yep, just for you." So he goes through the upstairs of our house and he goes through the main floor and he said, "I'm gonna go down and look at the basement now." And of course, Sylvia tags right along with him. So they're walking down into the basement. He says to her, he says, "Wow, your basement is really nice. Does it always look like this?" She said, "Nope. We had some friends come over and fix it up for you." And there are just moments right in our lives where things get a little bit uncomfortable. But it's good for us. So let me just say this morning, there are two truths from this passage that just aren't comfortable. There are two, if I can say it, the two uncomfortable truths, uncomfortable principles that come out of this narrative. Now, one thing that I do think is interesting is that when Mary walks in to Elizabeth's house, it's odd to me when pregnant women see other women. I don't know about you, but like in our culture, certainly a little different than their culture, but in our culture, if a pregnant woman walks into the room, all of the other women feel the need to put their hands on her stomach. Y'all ever notice that phenomenon? Like, they all go in and they have to touch your stomach. You don't ever see guys do that. You don't see another guy go over and put his hands on a guy. How long? We're working 22 years on this. You know, you don't ever see guys do something like, but there's this moment that when women are pregnant and other women, and there's happy and joy. And it says that whenever Mary shows up, it's happiness, but it's really more than that, spiritual. Because Mary shows up and Elizabeth says, "When the sound of your voice hit my ears, the baby inside of me leapt for joy and praise." And then all of a sudden, something divine happens. And she begins to prophesy. And she says, "How can it be that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" And all of a sudden, you're like, wow. These two babies, one obviously, Zachariah and Elizabeth, the child is John the Baptist. These two babies in utero, God's doing something incredible there. And so here's the uncomfortable part of that, is that the word that Luke uses for baby, the baby inside of Mary's womb and the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb, the word that he uses for baby is the same word that he uses 4 other times in the gospel for baby outside of the mother's womb. There's no difference between those two, and you understand what's here in the text and what I just have to say that I think the text is obviously points out is, listen, when a child is inside the womb of its mother, it's not a fetus, it's not tissue, it's a baby. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you, or when I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." There is a spiritual aspect already to these two children in utero. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to say again what the text says to us about the reality of abortion in our country. And listen, we're not political. We try not to be political as a church. I take shots at Republicans just like I take shots at Democrats whenever it's necessary. But I'll just say to you, abortion is not a political, it is not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. And what we can argue, if you want to argue or you want to debate, we can do that. And you can say, what about in cases of rape? Like, we can debate about that. That's less than 1% of all the cases of abortion in the country. What about where the life of the mother is concerned? We can debate about that. That's 6% or less of all the cases of that means what? Add those two together. That means 93% of the abortions that are performed in the United States are convenience related decisions. And listen, the good news, I guess, is that if you're here today and you've made an abortive decision, man, there's grace. Isn't that great? There's grace for my sin. There's grace for your sin. But just like with my sin, I've got to repent of it. I've got to come to God. I've got to repent of it and turn away from it. You've got to do the same for yours. Are the consequences different? Sure, the consequences are different. The outworkings are different for different sins. But the reality is that Jesus' death covers all of our sins. But I would also just say that if you're here today and you are a young lady and you find yourself in that space, and maybe today you're pregnant and maybe nobody else knows, just you know, and you feel yourself in the crosshairs of having to make this decision on your own, number one, I want you to know you're not alone. And number two, I'll just say to you that everything that you hear culturally is just not a procedure and it goes away and then it's done and you move on with your life. There are ramifications of that come along with for a long time afterwards. So we would love to help you. If there's a way that we can help you, we would love to help you. If you find someone on our team, or we're blessed to have great biblical counselors in our church who can help you. We're blessed to be connected to resources that can help you in that situation. That's the first of these, the two uncomfortable truths that come out of the text. But let me give you the second one. This is the end of Elizabeth's prophecy. And she says, and blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Elizabeth speaks this to Mary, and she says, listen, this thing is being fulfilled, and you're experiencing this because you've come here to me. Now, reality is culturally, or I shouldn't say culturally, geographically, in their context, when it says that Mary arose and went to the hill country of Judah to go see Elizabeth, when you map that, she walked 100 miles to get to Elizabeth. I'm gonna say that to you again. She walked 100 miles to get this confirmation of what God was doing in her. And it was just a reminder to me, at least from the text, that we all need faith community. We all need other believers in and around our lives that confirm and affirm God's activity in our lives. That's why being in a life group is so incredibly important. We're blessed across campuses this fall. We added over 500 new people to life groups this fall. Huge win for the spiritual temperature of our church moving forward. But I would just say to you, if you're not in a group, if you don't have that confirmation, that affirmation, you need other believers in your life around you. Is it easy? No. Is it always convenient? No, I get it. But I'm gonna say to you again, let me show you a picture of the road, because it says Mary went up to the hill country of Judah. She walked 100 miles uphill to get to, she's first term pregnant, sicko all the time, nauseated all the time, walking through, 100 degree heat during the day to get this affirmation, this confirmation of what God is doing. And listen, for us, it's like, oh, being in a life group, I mean, gosh, I gotta go all the way, I gotta drive all the way to the other side of Lewis Center to get to my group. I gotta put pants on and everything to go over to somebody else's. I don't have one of those cars, Dean, where I can get in there and just push the button. I gotta turn the key, right, to get all the way over there and go sit on somebody else's comfortable couch for a lot. Have I heaped up enough guilt? Is that enough guilt for you? So life groups start again January 21st. We'll see you there, okay? Listen, it's a reminder to us that we all need other people, other believers, stoking our faith and encouraging us to grow. Now, out of that part of the Christmas narrative, this is my favorite part. It starts in verse 46. And Mary said, and I think it should say, God didn't consult me when he wrote the scriptures, but I think it should say, and Mary sang. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things in me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You know, one of the great things about Christmas is Christmas music, right? Now, I don't like it that it starts right after Halloween, right? They start playing it right after Halloween now, but I do love Christmas music. And you think about the classics. You got Handel's Messiah, right? You've got Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer, right? That's a Southern Ohio classic for you. And you think about all the great Christmas music that we listen to, most of which has really, really solid, good theology in it. Well, this is the first Christmas song that was ever sung. Mary, she leaps into song out of this confirmation, affirmation that she gets from Elizabeth. And she sings what is called the Magnificat. That's what we in Christian history, that's what we've tended to call it. And the reason that we call it the Magnificat is because of line number one, where Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul, now I want you to think about this. This is 13, 14-ish year old girl. My soul sees God. It's really big. Magnifies the Lord. Now, why is that important? Well, the first thing is that Mary's song is about magnification. And here's the reason that's important is because it points out this truth that your soul, my soul, is going to magnify something. Your soul is going to magnify something. Something is going to be so big in your life that it's going to be the guiding principle, the guiding rule. It's going to be the thing that you navigate by, that you follow, that's going to be the biggest in your windshield, if we can say it that way. If you're an alcoholic, you're going to magnify a bottle. If you're a workaholic, you're going to magnify success. If you're an approval-aholic, you're going to magnify the opinions of other people in your life. We are all going to magnify something. And Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. What's really cool about this is you think about Mary's world. And Mary's world was ruled by that iron fist of Rome. They ruled everything from England to India at that point. And just coming out of the reality of the death of Julius Caesar and all those kinds of things that Mary had experienced, I think just some of that just comes out in her song. And for her, the reality of what had happened in Judah and Israel, Mary knew all of that. For example, the region of Magdala, right? The Roman general Cassius came into Magdala, and he just grabbed 30,000 people and took them away as slaves, ripped them out of their homes, and took them to a different part of the world, made them slaves. Then he jacked up the tax rates to 80%. And whenever Cassius was gone, the people of Magdala, as the people in Israel were wont to do, they revolted. And they said, we're not going to pay your 80% tax rates. We're stand up to Rome. And so Rome sent the general Verus in, and he crucified 3,000 people in Magdala. Now, the crucifixion was a competition winner, by the way. Rome, they tried all these different ways to inflict torture, and they wanted to know which one was the worst, the most painful. So they tried crucifying people different ways. They tried other means of torture. And what they eventually landed on is what we know of crucifixion, because it allowed the victim to be alive as long as possible in intense hurt and pain and suffering. 3,000 people in a region, in an area. So you remember one of Jesus' followers, Mary the Magdalene. Remember how she struggled? We know from her history, she struggled with a spiritual sense of oppression, a mental illness probably that came along with that. Can you imagine what she had seen in her lifetime? What she had been through? It's no wonder the struggle that she had. And here's Mary. I love it. This pregnant, whatever, 14-ish year old girl, she says, he's talking about the baby in her womb. She says, he will pull the rulers down from their thrones. She says, God, he has shown with his strong, mighty arm. And I just, it's like she's got pregnant swagger, right? At 13 or 14 years old. Then as she sings this song, she says, I want to magnify the Lord. I want to make him really big. Not just about magnification, but it's also about transformation. You look at Mary's world, and you know, go back to the thing with Rome. So all these generals are vying for power after Julius Caesar dies, and eventually Augustus, he brings rule to chaos. And because he did that, Rome instituted what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Now, the way that they did that is they initiated this reality that Augustus, that he was a god. They had a word for him. In their language, they called him Soter, or Savior. And what they said was, is that the Savior has brought us peace. And so what they did was they sent out a worldwide proclamation called the Euangelion, or the good news, the gospel of this Caesar Augustus, the Savior. And so what Mary is saying in this song with his strong right arm, what my son, what the Messiah is going to do is he's going to pull the rulers down from their thrones. And you think you've seen peace. You've not seen peace, because what is coming from me, from God, what's going to come in this Messiah is going to be a better gospel. It's going to be better news. And he's going to be a better Savior, the likes of which the world has never, ever seen before. And you hear Mary in this song, and you see it show up later on, I think. I see the connections. You know, in our culture today, we would say, right, that there's this phenomenon going on right now that we have determined that children can learn in utero. So like women now today, some pregnant women now, not just physically, it's not just the physical effects of what they eat or drink, but they can learn. So a lot of women now are listening to classical music while they're pregnant and all those kind of things, because they say that affects the child later on in life and whatnot. And when you think about, I mean, there was a moment where Jesus says, all things are possible with God. Where does he learn that? Maybe right here, when he hears Mary say, nothing is impossible with God. There comes a moment in the ministry of Jesus where he feeds 4,000 people, and certainly including women and children, there were more than that. And then he feeds 5,000 people, certainly including women and children, there were more than that. Where did he learn that? Maybe from this song where Mary says, he has filled the hungry with good things. And the moment in Jesus' life where he needed encouragement the most, and the moment in his life where he needed to rely on truth the most, the night before he goes to the cross, he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he finds himself praying, and he knows everyone's going to abandon him. He knows everyone's going to leave him, and he's going to be alone as he faces this crucifixion moment. And what does he say? He says, Father, what? Nevertheless, what my will, but your will be done. Where does he learn that? I think he learns that from his mom when she says, let it be to me according to your word. That connection between mom and son is pretty incredible. So thinking about it from this perspective then, Let's say for the next week, somebody follows you around and they write a song, your song. They write your song about your life. What would the lyrics be? If somebody follows you around for the next week, what would the lyrics of your song, what would they say? Would they say, oh, magnify the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. What are the lyrics of your life? If you're wondering why you showed up today and things seem to be flipped around a little bit, this wasn't accidental, it was intentional. My hope this morning, I'm going to ask John and our band to come up to the stage. And the reason that we're doing the message first, and then we're going to do some music coming out of the message today, is that my hope is that as we sing this morning, that we will sing from a sense of my soul is magnifying the Lord. That what God is doing in your life personally, and you'll sing it from that perspective, is that the things that should be powerful that God has dragged down, that he has pulled down the rulers in my life so that he is the big thing, so that my soul is being transformed, my soul is being changed. And as we sing Christmas music, it's not just that warm, cozy, chestnuts roasting over an open fire kind of feeling, but it's really more of a declaration, of a statement about who Jesus is, why he had to come, why the incarnation is important, and the difference that hopefully it makes in you. So my hope is that as we sing this morning, that you will feel something. Now, just I know what you're gonna. Some of you're like, whoa. We don't want to be one of those feelings churches. We don't want to be. And I get it. I understand that feelings are not primary. Faith is primary. At the same time, I know that feelings follow faith. Right? Those two things are connected. But I grew up in a church, and we used to have this saying. We used to say, we don't want people swinging from the chandelier. We didn't even have any chandeliers in our church, but we'd say that we don't want people swinging from the chandelier. We don't get. But you know what my hope is? My hope that is as we go throughout Christmas and as you have the opportunity to sing these songs, that what will grow up and what will rise up in you is the reality of faith. That when we sing joy to the world, that you'll say, that is joy to me. And when we sing, he rules the world with truth and grace, you'll say, that's my truth. That's the truth and the grace that I need. The truth that's uncomfortable for me at times, and it points out the conviction that I need to change, and the grace that's paid for my sin so that I can change. That as we sing, that you will feel. If I could give you anything, if I could just hand you a gift for Christmas, I would give you this moment that I had when I was 19 years old. I could take you to the spot today where I was. It's a little building in Senecaville, Ohio, where at the end, middle to the end, I guess, of a service, where there was some teaching and there was some singing and there was some community. That the best way I can say it is that my soul felt flooded with the love of God. And I can't tell you if I was there for 5 minutes or 50 minutes, but there was a moment there for me where I became so convinced that God loved me that it was transformative for me moving forward. It was a deepening of what I believed about him and what I believed he believed about me. And I hope this morning that as we sing, that transformative faith will become transformative feelings and a deepening of your heart, your love, and your passion for the God who loved you enough to die for you. So stand with me, and we're gonna sing.